If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. Yes, the book of Esther. It has been a while since we've been in this wonderful book. By God's grace, we are able to return to it. Esther chapter 7. We will, by God's grace, I pray, work through the entire chapter this evening. However, to get a little bit of the context, to pick up where we were, I will begin reading in Esther chapter 6, verse 12, and we'll read through the entirety of chapter 7. So Esther chapter 6 at verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and I, my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Amen. Let's pray. O our blessed God, we return to this marvelous, marvelous book, and we come expecting wonderful blessings. But Lord, we come with humility, knowing that those blessings are of your grace. And so we ask in a very humble request, Lord, that you would bless us with understanding, bless us with application. Bless us, Lord God, that what we do here tonight, the time that we spend going through these words, reading about these events that happened so very, very long ago. Oh, Lord God, may this time not be in vain. No, may it be used for your glory's sake. Yes, may it honor and glorify you. May it bless us, encourage us in the faith, equip us to better service to you. We pray, we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this message, "What a Difference a Day Makes." What a difference a day makes. And it pains us. It truly does pain us. I'm sure I speak for all of you when we see a criminal get off on a technicality. The evidence is clear, it's crystal clear, and yet somehow, some way, they get off. People who are clearly guilty, but they're allowed to walk away from the crime. They're allowed to walk out of prison. Maybe they never even go to prison because of some loophole in our justice system. And we say, you know what? They got away with it. They got away with it. And historically, we know many, many people in this nation have gotten away with it. Some, truly, a good number, undoubtedly, have gotten away with murder. Or did they? We think they did. But did they? Did they truly get away with murder? I was thinking of O.J. Simpson lately. You remember his trial back in 1995, if you're old enough, you were alive at that time, if you remember that. How many people said, you know, he got away with murder. He got away with murder. But did he? Did he truly get away with murder? Why do I ask that? Well, because he died just last month. He died, and now he stands before a holy and just God. A God who knows with absolute perfection every single thing that O.J. Simpson ever did. What may have been veiled to us as human beings is known perfectly by Almighty God. And so every criminal, to one degree or another, seemingly gets away with their crime until they don't. They may seem that they get away maybe for a short while, maybe for a long while, maybe for their entire lives. But eventually, they don't get away with the crime. And so it is with every guilty sinner. Every guilty sinner will appear before the final judge, Almighty God. As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer here is, of course, yes. Of course, God always does what is just. And so tonight, we see a man who was attempting to get away with murder on a massive scale. He wanted to completely wipe out the entire Jewish race. And as we have been reading in the book of Esther, he was seemingly successful. For a while, it looked as though he was going to get away with it, until he didn't. And so justice came for him just as it does for every single sinner who is not found in Jesus Christ. And so as we pick up where we left off in this historical narrative, Haman, the man, he was the rising star in the Persian Empire, exalted in power, rising very quickly in power, became second only to King Ahasuerus himself. But then, as we saw last time, he had a radical turn of events in his life. Things changed quickly for Haman. Just one day earlier, for us, that was back in chapter 5, verse 9, Haman left the king's palace. And the text says, joyful and glad of heart. Maybe a little skip in his step. He was joyful and glad in heart because he and only he, along with the king, had been invited to the feast that the queen put on. He was incredibly happy. Happy until, that is, he saw Mordecai. Mordecai, the Jew, who refused to bow down before Haman. And you'll remember what happened. He ran home. Ran home to his wife, and he basically pitched a little fit. And his wife Zeresh tried to comfort him by laying out a plot to have Mordecai killed and impaled on the gallows. Last time we looked at how the next day went for Haman. This was the plan. Haman had a plan. His wife Zeresh hatched it. Everything seemed to be in place. But as we found out last time, things did not go as planned for Haman. So in chapter 6, at the king's command, Haman ended up having to honor Mordecai. Of all people in the world, Haman had to honor Mordecai and parade him around the city while Mordecai was seated upon the king's horse and wearing the king's robe and a crown. The very things that Haman thought he deserved. Those were the things that he coveted. And lo and behold, of all the people, Mordecai would obtain them. And this, of course, was almost more than Haman could handle. And so he ran home again. He ran home to his wife, hopefully to get comfort from her, just as he had the day before. So he runs home, but this time he received a much less encouraging response. Zeresh's words are found in chapter 6, verse 13. She said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So Haman goes home, thinking that today will be just like yesterday. I'll cry to Zeresh. She'll comfort me. Maybe she'll come up with a good idea, something I haven't thought of, some way out of this. But instead, what does he get? He receives this ominous prophecy. These words clearly had a huge impact on Haman, as it sets him up for what he encounters immediately afterwards. And we pick that up in verse 14. It says, "While they were yet talking." So while Haman is talking with his wife, while Zeresh is saying this to him, it says that the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And so Haman's trying to digest what his wife just told him. "You're going to fall before this Jew." And so he's trying to digest that. He's trying to take that in. He's trying to grasp that horrible, horrible reality. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. The king's eunuchs are there. Time for a feast. What just 24 hours would have delighted him now must have been horrific. What a difference a day makes. So now he must have been second-guessing his position before the king, his future in the kingdom, and even if he will survive. And so this is a radically different Haman. He must have looked different, acted different. That same happy attitude that he was portraying the day before, that's all gone now. And that takes us to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it should be fulfilled.'" So after feasting and enjoying some pleasant conversation with the king, perhaps, Haman relaxed a little bit. Perhaps his nerves started to settle down a little bit. A little bit of wine, a lot of feasting. Maybe he's starting to enjoy himself a little bit. And then this question. But oh, how his mood must have plummeted. Must have plummeted into what we can only imagine was outright terror, as Esther is asked again to present her request to the king. Remember that previously she had several opportunities, seemingly golden opportunities, to plead for her people, to plead for the Jews, but she passed on those opportunities and instead asked for a second feast. And remember, we looked at that, we questioned that. Why would she do that? Well, there was wisdom in that. She wanted to set up this second day, a second day of feasting. And now the king is very happy. He's very pleased. And so the question is asked of her again. "Esther, what is it that you request?" So this is it. No more delays. Everything is riding on this moment. And now she finally pleads her cause, and she doesn't hold back. Verses 3 and 4. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and let my people for my request. For we have been sold. I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So Esther, very humbly, and I believe very wisely, politically speaking, that is, says, if this was just a matter of slavery, O king, if that's all this was, I wouldn't bother you. If it was just slavery for me and my people, I wouldn't trouble you, O king. You're far too exalted for that. I wouldn't take up your time. I wouldn't take up your precious resources. Because Esther knows who she's talking to, after all. This is King Ahasuerus. She says, essentially, you are so exalted, you're so grand, that your time and your attention is not worthy of a little matter as our enslavement. If that's all it was, O king, I wouldn't have bothered you. But, she says, but this isn't a matter of enslavement, but of genocide. Genocide. And she says in verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Very specific wording. Where did she get it? Do you remember? That's the exact wording of the king's decree that went out across the empire, all the way back in chapter 3, verse 13. She is quoting the king's decree. The king had approved the decree, but he hadn't read it. He hadn't read it because he had not penned it. It had his official signet ring seal on it, but he had never penned those words. But the man who did happened to be sitting in the very room where they were, and he would immediately recognize those words. He knew who wrote those words. He knew they were his words. And can you imagine what that did to Haman as that reality hit him? I like to picture Haman holding that glass of wine, looking at it. Maybe now it's starting to shake a little bit. Maybe he tries to take a little sip, and that gulp gets stuck right here in his throat. He was truly terrified. And of course, he was immediately reminded of what his wife Zeresh had said just perhaps a couple of hours earlier. Haman's ability to manipulate the king had seemingly disappeared overnight, and now he is exceedingly vulnerable. And so Haman could not say anything. He could say nothing, but only wait for the king's response. And so verse 5, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman had no idea that the queen was a Jew. He was completely clueless to that reality, and here he realizes that because of his own murderous plot, his life is in immediate and dire danger. He was terrified, and rightly so. And of course, Zeresh's prophetic words are coming true. They must have been ringing in his ears. And please note Esther, the power and the confidence that she now has. This is quite the change from when this was first originally proposed by Mordecai. You remember back in chapter 4? Mordecai wrote her a letter. He proposed that she go into the king. You remember her response, the first response. Her response was, I can't do that. No one can just approach the king. And even I, the queen, I haven't been called upon for 30 days now. I couldn't do that. I would be put to death. And of course, Mordecai presses her, and that's when she responds and says, if I perish, I perish. But now look at her. You can easily imagine, as she said those words, wicked Haman, that wicked Haman, she's pointing her finger at him. Strength, confidence now. She says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Oh, how the tables have turned. Things have radically changed. We think of the patience of our Lord and how often he moves very slowly in life. He moves slowly according to his great patience and his long suffering. But then there are times like these, times when God moves in a mighty way and he moves very, very quickly. We must never forget that. If God wishes, he can move mountains and he can do it in an instant. We know that he rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed the cities instantly. The Red Sea, after having been parted, collapsed down on Pharaoh's army. And of course, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. All of these great, wondrous things happened in an instant. Very quickly, God's judgment came. And so all eyes here are on King Ahasuerus. What is he going to say? What is he going to do? And so verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So this is truly upsetting to the king. He's truly upset. How do we know? It says that he left his wine. He got up from his wine drinking. And of course, knowing King Ahasuerus as we do now, that was a big deal. He is truly, truly upset. Needless to say, the merry celebratory mood, it's all vanished. It's over. The king has left his wine. But why did he leave the room? Says he went out into the palace garden. Why did he do that? Well, there's much speculation. Commentators disagree. Different ideas are out there. Was it so that he could maybe collect his thoughts and calm down? Well, that does not sound like King Ahasuerus. He was not a man who thought long enough to calm down. He was not the kind of man who wanted to go off and collect his thoughts. No, more than likely he left to go get attendance, to go get those who served him. He needed time to consider the political ramifications of all that had just transpired. After all, it was his law. It was his law that sentenced his own wife to death. His law was unbreakable. So what is he to do? It may have been Haman's idea, but even the king couldn't just pin this on Haman. What do you do if you're King Ahasuerus? What do you do? Well, there's a lot to process here, but he seems to have an idea. As he goes out to the palace garden, he seems to hatch an idea. And Haman, who just a day earlier was mad and incredibly upset because the Jew, Mordecai, wouldn't bow down before him, now is falling down and begging for his life before the Jew, Esther. Oh, what a difference a day makes. And things only go from bad to much, much worse for Haman. Verse 8, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? So for Haman's sake, the king walks in at the worst possible moment. And he supposedly, and I say supposedly, believes that Haman is assaulting the queen. And I say supposedly because, as many commentators believe, this may have simply been a perfect way out for the king. The perfect charge to lay at Haman so as to get rid of him. We can note the king's words, and this is so King Ahasuerus. He says, will he, that is Haman, even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? In other words, it isn't so much an issue that he was assaulting the queen, but for the king, the main issue is that he would dare do it in the king's presence in his own house. That seems to be the emphasis here. That seems to be what truly upsets the king. In other words, he took this as an attack upon himself. This is an attack on the king himself. Or at least that's how he wants to sell it. And now that kind of offense, of course, the king could politically sell to anyone. He could pin this now on Haman. Even the rising star in the Persian Empire could be brought down if he is seen assaulting the king and the king's authority. And I mentioned that King Ahasuerus must have made some kind of plan while he was out in the garden. Why do I say that? Well, because we read in verse 8 that as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. They covered his face. They were prepared. Men had been sent in there with the king. They were prepared to grab Haman. And so it would seem that these words were just the perfect justification for what the king had already planned. When he walks in, he sees Haman approaching Esther, falling down before her. This was perfect for Haman. In any case, it is interesting to know that Esther says nothing. She's silent during this time. She says nothing to add clarity to the situation. She says nothing to explain the real reason behind Haman's act of approaching her as he did. She undoubtedly saw this as Haman simply receiving what was due him. This is justice. And what a difference for Haman. With his wife Zeresh's prophetic words ringing in his ears, he is moved to act very, very foolishly. He panicked, in other words. He panicked. And without thinking, he broke all Persian decorum. He broke Persian decorum by approaching the queen of all people and acting as he did. This was completely unacceptable, and it gave the king exactly the charge he needed to get rid of Haman. This tells us that King Ahasuerus maybe wasn't quite as impressed with Haman as perhaps we had been led to believe. Certainly, Haman thought that he was the man in the kingdom, and it would appear that maybe that was just Haman's thought. The king himself maybe wasn't quite so taken with Haman. There indeed seemed to be quite the gulf still in place between the two men. The king, in other words, was still the king. And of course, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 comes to mind. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we know that proverb. Many of us have memorized it. But another proverb that applies here as well, Proverbs 11, verses 2 and 3. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And so that was Haman. That was Haman. The crookedness of his treachery ultimately destroyed him. And so in verse 9, the irony only continues in this drama. It says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. And so Haman ends up getting impaled on the very gallows that he himself had made at the advice of his wife. He would be killed and put on display right in front of his own house. And who of all people would have a front row view of it? His wife. His wife. His wife and all those who advised him. Oh, the justice of God. So what Haman had built for that Jew Mordecai would now be used on him. And we see a man again that we met back in chapter 1. A familiar name. The eunuch Harbona. A man who served closely with the king and undoubtedly served the queen as well. He served as a messenger or a liaison between the king and the queen. We saw that back in chapter 1. Remember, the original party when the king calls for Queen Vashti, he sends seven eunuchs. One of them was Harbona. So here he is again in the presence of the king, and he seems to know everything that has transpired. And it appears that along with so many, he is also a fan of Esther. Why do we say that? Well, he takes a chance. He speaks out of turn. He addresses the king without being addressed. He voluntarily lets the king know that there were gallows that had been constructed by Haman. And he voluntarily offers that up as a means of execution for Haman. And so Haman's plan is completely brought out into the open. It's seemingly everything is brought out by Harbona. It's laid out before the king, and now it would seem as though the king knows everything. All that's been transpiring behind the scenes, things that the king himself was completely ignorant of, has now been brought out. And so King Ahasuerus loved that idea and said, hang him on that. Perfect, he says. And so verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And again I say, oh, what a difference a day makes. And so we should take this to heart. Let this be a reminder to all of us. No matter what we face in this life, let us never despair, as we do not know what God is working out, what God is accomplishing. We do not know how God is orchestrating events or how things will ultimately turn out. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down as we look about us. We see evil abounding all around us. But let us always keep Psalm 73 in our minds. So applicable here. Psalm 73. And in closing, if you would please, turn to Psalm 73. We'll look at that briefly. The Psalm of Asaph, and here the psalmist struggles with the very same thing. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so that sounds an awful lot like Haman. It sounds like he describes a man like Haman, the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 5, he says, of the wicked, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Again, that sounds an awful lot like Haman. Verses 8 and 9. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Oh, the pride and the arrogance. That definitely sounds like Haman. And we certainly know people like that, don't we? If you don't know someone like that personally, you certainly see people like that on the news pretty much on a daily basis, sadly. But then the psalmist considers their end, verses 16 through 19. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so the psalmist's perspective has changed, radically changed. What changed it? Well, the psalm tells us he went into the sanctuary of God. He considered God. He thought upon God. He undoubtedly prayed to God. He realized that no one gets away with sin. No matter how seemingly good they have it in this life, there will be justice. And we likewise must never forget that. God's perfect justice is meted out, either upon the unrepentant, unbelieving sinner, or it has already been meted out upon the perfect, all-sufficient Savior on the cross for all who believe and confess Jesus as Lord. No one escapes. No one escapes God's justice. And so in closing, in Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28, the psalmist says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." And so I pray, beloved, that every single person in here can or will say along with the psalmist, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." Can you say that? I pray you can. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that there is no true injustice in this world. You bring justice to bear upon all sinners. No one escapes your justice. No one. And so as we look at a society where crime seems rampant, where there seems to be no justice, may we be encouraged. May we be reminded that there is always justice. No one escapes. Indeed, may we also be reminded, 2,000 years ago, our Savior, who did not try to escape justice, but he bore it to the uttermost, to the very end, he bore it for our sake, for all those who believe. Oh, blessed, blessed God, we thank you for so great a salvation that we who believe enjoy in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he took the justice that was due us. And Lord, for those who are here tonight, any who are yet in their sins, those who do not believe, Lord, we pray that you will change their hearts, that you will open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they too will believe and enjoy the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ and through Christ alone. For it is through him we pray. Amen.